Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
You can turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll get into this in just a little bit, but I want to begin our time in the Word of God with prayer and then jump into God's Word. Before we get to Corinthians, though, we're going to look at another passage of Scripture. Gracious Father, our hearts are full from having sung those songs this morning. Truly, what a friend we have in Jesus. Lord, we bear griefs and sorrows. There is pain and suffering in this world. Pain that is inflicted upon us by other people, and pain that is inflicted upon us by ourselves. Lord, there are things we can't always have the answers for, but we know that we have Christ. Hallelujah. We have Christ, your Son, Father. And because of Christ, we stand complete in you. And before your throne, we have a perfect plea, a strong plea. And so we plead this morning for many requests, and we'll be, Lord, praying, as you know, again here soon for requests. But this morning I bring our brother and sister Joy, Brother Aaron and Joy, and all of their family before you, and especially Andrew. May you teach them your grace through this suffering. But Lord, this morning as we come before your word, I pray that I, as a weak vessel, would not be misunderstood, and your word would be fully comprehended this morning. We would learn, we would obey, we would submit to your word, and that your Spirit would do what is humanly impossible, and that would take the words of a man using your word and hide that man and cause your holy word to abound in our hearts. May we remember what you have said, and may people forget what I say. Please, Lord, your living word, let it abide in our hearts. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the scripture has more to say about suffering than we have time to ever really talk about. Where evil comes from, how God is sovereign over evil and good at the same time, how man is responsible for his own choices, yet God ordains or allows those choices. Scripture has much to say about the purpose of suffering, whether it's discipline, judgment, or simply being a victim of another's evil, or just a victim of living in a sin-tainted world. Being in a sin-cursed world means that pain exists and is not a respecter of a person's goodness or faith. And sometimes that's hard for us to grasp because we are people who dwell so much on what we deserve or don't deserve, or what we think we deserve or don't deserve. And yet suffering and pain is not something that respects that as well. The perspectives of suffering, the Bible tells us. The divine purpose of suffering. The scripture tells us about Jesus' suffering, right? In fact, the entirety of the Gospels, the vast majority of the latter half of all four of the Gospels, are about Jesus' passion week. The word passion, pathos, the word suffering. Suffering. And ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, suffering has entered this world, and we live in a painful, suffering environment. No, it's not all bad, though. I don't want to just speak of that this morning. God, in his mercy, gives us respite, doesn't he? From sorrow and pain, we have rejoicing. We enjoy food. We enjoy friends. We enjoy time with other people. We enjoy time with God. Yes, there is a respite. There is peace. There is goodness, even in the suffering world in which we live. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. Whatever you view of rain, I usually view it this time of year as a blessing from God. The spirit refreshes the heart. Laughter does good like medicine, the Bible says. So we must not think there is only pain in their life, and yet there is pain. There is sorrow. There is suffering. I mention all this to begin with this morning to express there is no way this morning we're going to be solving the problem of pain and suffering in this sermon. That's the scripture, and it's a big book. So I want to just look at one perspective this morning, and my desire today is to first give a framework, okay, kind of a box in which we need to understand all suffering, all pain, this box that God gives us, which we need to understand it, and couch all of our questions, all of our discussions in that so that we are being faithful to God's word and his revelation, and so that we are not blaspheming our holy God. But then I want us to, after we look at that framework, I'm telling you what I'm going to do before I do it. I don't know why I do that, but helps me out. We're going to look at this, okay? Then we're going to zero in on one specific aspect of suffering. One specific lesson we learn from suffering. Specifically, what we're going to zero in on is how does suffering affect the Christian, and how does God's grace impact in that suffering? So we want to look at this morning. It's not going to be discovering and solving the problem of evil or why suffering exists or why this or why death or why pain. That's good things to discuss, but that's not this morning. So first, the framework of suffering. Before we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's going to be the latter half. And I want you to know that long introduction today and short body of sermon. So don't judge the rest of the sermon by the introduction, the length of the introduction this morning. Before we look at 1 Corinthians 12 and read that text, I want us to give a framework of how we are to view suffering. I think we could go no better place to understand a framework of how we're to view pain or suffering than to go to one of the individuals in the Old Testament that suffered so much pain and suffering and truly was what we would call victim of other people's intentions of suffering against him. Of course, we're talking about, there's many people we could look at. Could go to Job. Could go to Moses, could go to Abraham, but we're going to go to Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, the 11th son of Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, Jacob was. Israel, name was Prince of God. Joseph understood suffering. He was sold into slavery as a teen or young man by his own jealous brothers. He was exalted while in slavery to a place of leadership, then slandered as a rapist. He was put in prison and forgotten. When he got out, he once again rose to be prime minister. Then his brothers came back on the scene. The very ones who had put him through that hell that he had gone through. They come back on the scene. He shows them his true identity. And you just imagine that event when he revealed himself to his brothers. They thought he was dead. And he showed them he's not only alive, but he's the prime minister of Egypt. And they came to Egypt to get food because they were starving. And as prime minister, he has sole discretion over every piece of grain that leaves Egypt. Now, the world would say that's karma. The world's foolish. There's no such thing as karma. This is the providence of God. And Joseph recognized that because he says to his brothers, I can't even understand how his response would not be revenge-filled. I can't understand how his response would not be, okay, now's my chance. I'll give him a little grain, like one piece. I don't understand how he didn't do this, but instead he actually said this. He said, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. And then he says this, that you sold me here. He correctly identifies what they did. You sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Notice Joseph recognized that they were absolutely responsible for their sinful actions causing Joseph great pain, right? You sold me here. But he qualifies that to include that God was even sovereign over their sinful choice to sell him into slavery. But God sent me before you, for the purpose of preserving life. Now, they sinned in causing great pain, and God allowed and even ordained their pain-causing wickedness to accomplish his life-giving plan. Isn't that symbolic of what Jesus did in the cross? The life-giving plan that comes through the wickedness given by other men. Well, the story of Joseph doesn't end there, because for the next 5 years of famine, Joseph took care of his brothers and his father and everyone. And he showed great grace. But there comes a time, 5 years after the famine gets over, 5 years later, Joseph's dad dies. Another huge blow to Joseph. His dad dies. The brothers are afraid. You see, Dad died. Now Joseph's been biding his time. Now he can get us back. And so they send a messenger to Joseph. They don't even go face to face with him. They send a messenger to Joseph and they tell a lie. They say, before Dad died, he said, you're not to hurt us. You know, that's preemptive strike, just in case he was thinking in terms like that. He doesn't even respond in that, I have no idea, must be the Spirit of God. But he responds, and he understands a divine truth, and he says to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, and he repeats what he'd said 5 years ago, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. And he says it again, to bring to pass this day to save many people alive. In other words, Joseph was saying God's providential design is far more powerful than the sinful desires that you have. God is bigger than your sin. God is bigger than your evil, he tells his brothers. Joseph reveals by the Spirit of truth right thinking when it comes to suffering in the people of God. And this is the framework in which we are to understand all suffering. Not answering all the questions for suffering. My point is this. Think of these three truths. Put these in a box. Think of these things when we're going through suffering, not as an end to the question, but as we pursue why. It's not wrong to cry out as David did, why, God, why? It's not wrong to pursue questions of justice or injustice. It's not wrong to ask and to pray and to seek, Lord, what is going on here? But in all of that, don't leave the box of how God says we're to deal with the framework, the box of suffering. Don't leave and charge God foolishly. Don't leave and become heretical in your understanding of divine providence. But as we pursue the questions of why in the suffering, keep this framework in mind. First of all, that we are not in the place of God. That's what Job said. I can't be in the place of God. It is impossible for me to present a full theology of suffering in the next 45 minutes. But even if I could, there comes a point regarding suffering when we will fail to fully comprehend how it all works. This is because we are the created, not the creator. The created cannot understand the things from the creator unless the creator reveals them. Now, God reveals much in the Word of God, the Bible. Our topic and text this morning will be one portion of that huge picture of suffering. But there, no matter how much we study, we always come to the place where we are still the created, and He is still the Creator. And so we have to say with Joseph, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? We must, in one sense, be contented with saying, God is God and I am not. Job, along with Joseph, understood this. So when he was faced with the reality of why suffering afflicted him so deeply, far deeper than any of us have really experienced, Job experienced kind of suffering. And when God answers him with the simple answer, I am God, I am good, I am just, I am creator. That's what he tells Job in the latter part of the book of Job. Job, the Bible says, Job put his hand to his mouth. Because that's all he could do. That's all he could do. So one, know that we are not in the place of God. Two, know that evil is present. Joseph said, you thought it for evil. He does not pull punches. He said, your hearts, your motives, your very thoughts were seeking to do evil upon me. He doesn't say, well, you didn't really mean it. Or, well, it was an accident. It was a mistake. You didn't know what God was going to do. Hey, we're all good. Brothers are brothers, no matter what. He didn't say that. He says, you were evil. You did evil things. You had evil thoughts. I recognize that. They were absolutely and fully responsible for their intentions and actions, and God would not be impugned with their evil hearts and motives. There is suffering upon all of us in different measures and in different times and in different sources. But suffering, evil, is a part of this fallen creation and humanity ever since the evil one himself, Satan, brought us into this state of suffering. Adam and Eve willingly agreed to evil and thus plunged us under a curse, plunged us into a world in which the law of thermodynamics works all the time. In other words, that law, that principle is this, that everything tends toward disorder and decay. Evil is present. Evil abounds in a cursed world, both within our own flesh and from without as well. And man is responsible for the suffering he brings. God judges righteously. But the third thing to consider when we're considering this idea, the framework of suffering, is that although I am not in the place of God, evil is present, the last words of Job, but God is sovereign even over suffering. God meant it for good. What it could he been referring to? The only possible grammatical word is the evil that they thought. God meant it for good. What's fascinating in a mystery is that God intends the very evil that men commit to accomplish good. Here, in Joseph, we have the example of bringing life. Food. Maybe that's not what it is for everyone. But God intended that the evil the brothers thought up to be a part of this providential provision for the evil brothers. They were providing for themselves through their evil deeds. And they didn't even know it. That's how amazing God is. God is sovereign over suffering. God is even sovereign over our sin. And he's even sovereign over other sins. Yet, while himself remaining untainted by the evil that men and women imagine and act upon. Now, I cannot fully explain this. Okay, these three principles. Joseph doesn't fully explain it. He just states it. I'm not God. You thought evil. God intends good. That's the framework. Now, in that, I'm not intending that to be the end of all our questions regarding suffering. Okay, well then get over it because that's true. No. It's okay to pursue why. It's okay to pursue who. It's okay to pursue what. It's wonder what's going on. Lord, help me. Give me understanding. Give me strength. All those things, yes. But we are not free to deviate outside of that structure. We are not free to then decide to take the place of God and determine the answers. We're not free to impugn God with the evil of men. And we're not free to have a wrong doctrine of God and suggest that God is incapable, unpowerful, or unwilling to be sovereign over even evil. We're not free to violate those three in any way. If we do, we fall into heresy and error. And this threefold truth must capture our attention and be our starting point whenever we encounter pain and suffering, that we are not in the place of God, that man is responsible for his own evil, and that God is sovereign over the suffering and even the evil committed by men. There are more questions to ask while the tears stream down our faces at times, while we cry out why in desperation and fear and sorrow and torment. But we must not leave this framework. Now, within this framework of reminding myself that I am not in the place of God, I am responsible for my own evil, and God is sovereign over all suffering, I begin to ask more questions and still have struggles. I'm sure you do with the issue of suffering. We must be careful not to stand in the place of God like Job's friends. We must be careful that we have the response of Job when he says, "Shall I receive good at the hand of God and not evil?" The reason we struggle so much with this is because we are plagued with a rewards system mentality. I have built up in my bank so much good, I don't deserve this bad. And that is not a result of divine thinking. That is a result of sinful thinking. Let us not dishonor God or his word. So let's zero in, though, on one particular kind of suffering and become very specific this morning with these threefold framework in mind. And I want to ponder this question. What? Not why does evil happen? Why does suffering take place? These are things that, like I said, big, long study. But I don't want to have a flippant attitude towards suffering. I know that many of you, most of you, have experienced far greater suffering than I have. So I don't speak as one who is speaking from my experience as a great suffering servant this morning. I simply can only speak through a suffering servant of God in the Scripture. And so I know to go to his word because that's the only wisdom I can bring. But I want to specifically focus in on what is God's purpose in ordaining or permitting suffering, struggle, and pain, particularly to the Christian, to his disciple. particularly to his predestined, to his elect, to his adopted children, true disciples. As I said before, we could go many directions with the problem of suffering, but I want to go this direction because I believe that most people here today are indeed the children of God. And so I want it to be for us to say, okay, what do I do with suffering? I'm a Christian. Not just why does bad things happen to bad people or why do bad things happen to some good people that do good things, but why do I suffer as a Christian? And maybe not why, but what can be come from this? What is God trying to do through this? What purpose could he possibly have in allowing his children to suffer? And that's what I want to address today. If you're not in that class of person, if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's still much to learn. And the first thing to learn is that God has purposes for his disciples in suffering. And to truly understand those purposes, we have to be his child. And that's the first thing. What possible purpose would God have in allowing or often ordaining suffering in those whom he calls his beloved? Actually, the scripture gives us several different purposes that God may have in ordaining or allowing his saints to suffer, okay, in this life. James tells us in James 1, 2 through 4 that one of the purposes of trial is to mature our faith so that we would be lacking nothing spiritually. Maturity is one of the reasons. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, 4 that we are comforted in tribulation so that we can comfort others. In tribulation. That's another purpose God has in allowing suffering for the believer, for the Christian. Peter in Peter chapter 2 indicates that we may suffer so that the ungodly would see our godly response to trials and turn and glorify God. He talks about that in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 19. The author of Hebrews tells us, and James indicates this as well, that our suffering may indeed be the chastening hand of God. Because of sin and chastening will not be pleasant, but will yield pleasant results. Hebrews 12 tells us that. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, Peter indicates that Christ's suffering was an example to us so that we might possibly then be an example to others of how to respond in trial and difficulty. Paul says, this is one of the fascinating ones to me, because it's the text we've been looking at in our morning worship service normally in 1 Timothy. But Paul says in 1 Timothy that he persecuted Christians. He caused suffering. And he raged against Jesus and his church for so long before God stopped his hand. Even though Paul says that God had chosen him to this task from before he was born. And so the obvious question that comes to our mind is, well, then why didn't you stop him before he did all that pain and hardship on others? If he was before he were born, why did God allow Paul to hurt people? Paul actually identifies that in 1 Timothy 1:6. And he says, it was so that the patience of God with Paul would be so evidenced, he, the chief of sinners, would be so evidenced that people after Paul would believe on Christ. In other words, they would say, wow, if God can save the persecutor of his own, he can save anyone. So Paul identifies that's why God allowed him to do this, was so that the patience of God would be displayed. Peter also says that same thing, that it is the long suffering of God that keeps him from striking us dead in our sin today. So the character of God is one reason why God allows suffering. There are more scriptures that speak of God's purposes and intended spiritual results in allowing or ordaining suffering for his dear saints. The struggle is often we don't know what purpose is God is working in us, right? We don't know which one. Are you chastening me? Am I supposed to be comforted so I can help somebody else who's struggling? What am I supposed to do with this is often what we think and we struggle with. I'm talking about individuals that believe the framework. We believe we're not God. We believe that evil is real, but it's not God's fault, even though he is at the same time sovereign over all suffering. I'm talking about those of us that believe that framework. So we've accepted that. But then when we're suffering or in trial or struggle, we're looking for the purpose. Like, okay, what are you trying to teach me? What are you doing? What's going on? And we get frustrated sometimes because we don't know. And there are more scriptures. But I want to just zero in on one in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read this morning. Verse 7. For time, I'm just going to read a few verses and then give a paraphrase of the previous ones. Verse 7, this is Paul the Apostle, and he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me." Literally, in the original language, to beat me up. "Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then this is what Paul says. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." The second letter to the Corinthians is one of the most emotional letters the Spirit gave us in the New Testament. Paul, in writing this letter, is hurt beyond words. He has given his life. He suffered physical and emotional and even financial loss and pain. He expended great energy for this church. He started the church. He taught the leadership himself. He gave everything for this church. And when he had written to rebuke them about some very obvious scandalous sin, he was met with few good responses, but still a proud response. And he didn't even understand. How can they not even see what they're doing is wrong? And in the meantime, in the meantime of writing that first letter to Corinthians, there were some who in the leadership or came in, we don't know where they came from, who Paul himself calls super apostles. 11:5 and 12:11, in the Greek it's hyper apostle is what it is. These super apostles who came on the scene, who began to say that Paul was a scam artist. And he was there simply to get something out of them and to get from their pain and their hurt. And all he wants to do is hurt them. But of course, the super apostles, they have the right doctrine. They have the right way to do it. And so that's the occasion in which Paul writes 2 Corinthians, the entire letter. It's a letter written out of pain. He's hurting. Because not only these super apostles turned them from Paul, they had begun to turn them from Christ. And there are times when he says, "I birthed you. I was the one who was in your home sharing the gospel with you. You believed when I told you the gospel." He wasn't saying he was the one that led them or he's the one that brought them to Christ. He was simply saying, "God used me, and now you're turning around and saying that I am doing this out of ill motives because I want to get from you finances? When I was there, I labored day and night and took not a dime from you." You can read it all through 2 Corinthians. There is not only the doctrinal side of it, but Paul is hurt emotionally. They have hurt him deeply. They stabbed him in the back. And it's a mixture. This letter is a mixture of a call to doctrinal purity and just Paul saying, "You guys are jerks. This hurts. How could you do this?" And he goes on in the latter few chapters, and he does something very fascinating. He says, "You know what? If I truly am simply out to get something from you, then why in the world have I been in prison so I could preach the gospel to you? Why have I gone through such loss? Why have I been shipwrecked? Why have I done this? Why have I starved for you? I mean, if I wanted to get something from you, I would be getting it from you." And he says, "You know, if they all want to boast about how they're such super apostles," he says, "if I wanted to boast, I could boast even more of all the pain that has come upon me in order to serve you." And he says that in the letter. He says, "All things I have done are for you." That's what he says. "I gave my life for you." And so in chapter 12, especially, he begins with this. He says, "Indulge a little foolish boasting, if you will." And he calls himself foolish several times for even saying this, but he says, "Indulge a little foolish boasting." He says, if all those super apostles want to judge my motives and you want to judge me, well, then judge for yourselves as you're inclined to do what I've done. He says, I could go on foolishly boasting, but the greatest proof of my apostleship and of my devotion is found in chapter 12. You want to know how I know I'm an apostle, he said, because, and he uses this strange language. He is talking about himself, but he uses this third person. And if you read verses 1 through 6 of the 2 Corinthians 12, you'll see this. He says, I had this one experience. I know this he's talking about himself because at the end he says, I will glory in that one. And then he goes on to talk about himself. But he says, this experience I had, he says, unlike any other. He said, I was caught up into heaven. And I had a vision that other men don't have. And I saw things that are unutterable. And it says, you know what? God has given me so many visions and revelations. And it's true, right? Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. He said, God has given me so much. There is so much that I have been given. I have seen things that no one else has seen. I have experienced things that no one else has experienced. And you're trying to tell me I'm just out for my own benefit? He says, but I learned something. I learned that my greatest struggle is not you. My greatest problem is not the suffering upon me of the shipwrecks and all those things. The greatest issue I have in my life is not what someone else has done to me. That's what Paul says here. He says, the greatest problem I have is because of all the blessings, all the visions, all the revelations I've had, my greatest enemy is my own heart that wants to exalt itself above measure. And I see all the visions and all the revelations and all the blessings and all the ways in which I have received more than you have received, and my heart's tendency is to say, ha! You're just a bunch of foolish super apostles, but look what I have. I went to heaven. Did you go to heaven? He's not saying that. That's what he's saying his tendency is. And he knows that. And he's afraid. He's not afraid of them stabbing him in the back. He's not afraid of anything else, of what they might do to him or say about him. He's afraid of his own heart. And he says the greatest part about it is that God also knows his own heart. And God knows that because of the abundance of visions and revelations that I have experienced, my tendency is to be exalted above measure. My tendency is to become proud and conceited because I have the right. I'm correct. You're wrong. That's my danger. That's my tendency. He said, that's where I go automatically. Remember, Paul is the one that called himself the chief of sinners. And so verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. I received all these good things from God, but my tendency is to grow in my pride, to become conceited. But God knew I couldn't be conceited. He knew the dangers of my own heart, and so he wouldn't let me. The greatest struggle, and it's the main point Paul has here, the greatest struggle is his own sinful struggle of his heart. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, the body bringing such death? He understood, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. He understood all of his problems. At their fundamental problem, the root of his problems was in his own heart. It wasn't what the Corinthians said or did. It wasn't what they could say or do. It was the possibility of conceit and arrogance raising its ugly head and thus destroying him. And it's such a blessing. I don't understand how that Paul describes this as a blessing, but he uses words like that. He says, most gladly, and I take pleasure. He says, it's such a blessing that God loves me enough to not let me get conceited. He loves me enough to keep me humble. And how does he keep me humble? He sent me someone from Satan. That's how he keeps me humble. He sent me a thorn in the flesh. Now notice, this is what's on Paul's mind. Look at verse 7. Look in the text of Scripture. Twice, at the beginning and the end of verse 7, he says the same thing. Lest I should be exalted above measure. And the end of verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. He's emphasizing this. He's saying, lest I should get conceited. God did something. You see, people with great gifts, great responsibility, great benefits, great blessings, as all the chosen children of God have, are prime targets for the ugly sin of pride, exercising greater power and influence in their lives. Christian, your greatest struggle is not the pain you experience, nor that enemy, that coworker, your wife, your husband. It is your own proud heart, which constantly seeks to control your emotions, your responses, other people, manipulate circumstances, and tell you, as the author of pride himself, Satan says, I will be as God. Consider what the apostle is implying. The more we serve God, the more God matures us and grows us. The more we receive gifts from the hand of the Lord, the greater the temptation toward conceit, pride, and arrogance, and the fight for dominance is. Growing as a Christian does not lessen the temptation to pride, it increases it. Because of the abundance of revelations, I was tempted to be exalted above measure, he says. Now, it's not that pride increases with sanctification, but the attack and the temptation of pride increases with sanctification. Paul is saying his greatest struggle with pride comes when he is continuing in serving Christ the most. You know when my greatest temptation for pride comes? Preaching God's word. Doing what he's called me to do. You'll find the same thing in your life. You're reading in the Word of God. You're serving someone. And suddenly the smile comes over your face. Pretty good job. They really needed me. I really helped them. It's just a common principle. That's when Satan attacks the hardest, is when we are serving the most. The word translated exalted above measure in the King James, also translated arrogant, conceited, proud, is a superlative word. Lots of Paul's words are superlative in this text, meaning dominated with arrogance. Lest I should be dominated with arrogance. My friends, this is the danger we all experience. So what's God's solution to Paul's temptation to be dominated with arrogance? By the way, it's not the solution I would choose. I would choose God to continue to bless me more in order to break my pride. Because that's what I like. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. I don't like trial. But God has the right solution. The problem that lies behind our sinful choices, our wrong response, our struggle in circumstances, is our pride. At least that's, maybe you don't think that's true of you, but that's what the great apostle chosen by God, inspired by the Spirit, and author of the majority of the New Testament, believed about himself. So what's God's answer to Paul's pride problem? Stop giving him revelations? Stop growing him? Stop using him to minister the gospel? Take him out? Make him angry with people? Go away? No, God's gracious solution to Paul's problem was keep serving me, but to send him a messenger of Satan to humble him, to grow him downward in humility, helping prevent him from the evil pride that would destroy his life as a disciple of Christ. Because as the Holy Spirit teaches us through Peter, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, if Paul becomes exalted above measure, he becomes a stonewall to God's grace. And so God must break down that wall in order to minister grace. God will not minister grace to proud people. So the Bible tells us. It's not that he's unable to. He will not. Because as God in his grace, since he loved Paul, sent suffering to him so that God would continue to pour his grace out upon him. The nature of God's solution is fascinating. Paul's description of that which God used to protect him from his own conceit is helpful. First, I want us to notice in the text, look at verse 7, he identifies this as a thorn in the flesh. That word thorn there, it, literal word, means a stake or a sharpened stick. Basically, Paul was saying, God sent me, gave me a stabbing right through the heart. It was painful. Whether it was something physical, emotional, financial, internal, we don't know for certain. It could have been a person or people. It could have been physical sickness. It could have been an emotional state of depression. Paul doesn't elaborate, although theologians love to elaborate. But it was painful from Paul's description. And it was temporary. It was a thorn in the flesh. When he would lose that flesh, so would he lose the thorn. There's the hope there. The apostle further describes this suffering as a messenger from Satan. Peculiar use of language, isn't it? Yet similar to what we know in Job. Because maybe this was Paul was referring to Job. Because messengers from Satan, the Sabaeans, talking about the Old Testament of Job now, permitted by the sovereign hand of God, murdered Job's children. A suffering that was given by God, yet administered by Satan's evil cruelty. Paul realizes what Joseph realized, that God is sovereign over suffering. Even over the devil, God is sovereign. Yet Satan himself, of his own will, is at work hurting God's people. And it says here further, to strike me, to buffet me. The verb is the present subjunctive. Now, that may not mean much to you. I'll explain it to you. The present subjunctive in the original language indicates a continual action. To continually buffet me, to continually strike me, this thorn in the flesh. Why continually? Come on. Didn't Paul learn his lesson? Then the thorn could stop striking him. Well, I think I know why Paul uses the present subjunctive to describe the continual action of the striking of God. Because the very next verb we find in the text is also present subjunctive, continual action. Lest I should be exalted above measure. The reason why the thorn had to keep striking him? Because the pride kept striking him. The apostle rightly viewed the reason for the continual nature of God's hand of suffering upon him was because of the continual nature of his increasingly proud heart. The reason the thorn did not go away because the pride had not gone away. Now, lest we think then, well then, I just get rid of the pride and the thorn goes away. My brothers and sisters, yes, but this is the work of God sanctifying in our heart. I do not believe that we will ever come to the place in our lives where we'll say, I've got that pride problem figured out. I think I've solved that one. And so because I don't believe we'll ever get to that place, neither do I believe we'll ever get to the place where we don't need the suffering, the thorn in the flesh, to humble us. Brothers, sisters, we must not mind a little suffering. For if we despise the suffering, inevitably we will be embracing pride. Now, looking on in the text here, we want to keep looking because Paul's response. I love Paul's response because his response is not one of foolish fatalism where he says, well, just let go and let God, give it up, whatever. It's just the way this life's going to be. No, Paul does what we do. What does he do? Uses a famous word of Paul. He uses this word all the time. Besought, beseech, the same word. Parakleo, beg. For this cause, this thing, this thorn in the flesh, this pain, I begged the Lord 3 times. I asked him to take it away. And you know what? God never once rebukes Paul for begging to take it away. He never once implies that this was wrong. Neither was it wrong for David to do this in all the Psalms. Nor was it wrong for Jesus, our Messiah, to be in the garden and saying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In our humanity, this is a beautiful thing when we cry out to God begging him for mercy. He begged him 3 times. What was God's answer? God's answer was one of grace. No, he said, no, Paul, my grace is enough. My grace is enough. Paul, son, I do not need to explain why or how, but I'll tell you this. Without this suffering, you cannot be my vessel through which the gospel goes. You cannot be my vessel through which the gospel goes. Do you see that in the text there? Look closely at the verse there, what Jesus said. My grace is enough for thee, for. This is the purpose now. The grace is the encouragement. The purpose is this word for. For. My strength, God's strength. What strength is he talking about? Gospel strength, power, dunamis, the word for power, ability. God's strength for you, Paul. My strength is made perfect or brought to its fullness. It's brought to its realized state. It's brought to its intended result in weakness. Paul, if you are not weak, you do not have my strength. And if you do not have my strength, you are not a vessel to give the gospel with. You cannot serve me if you are not weak. And you want me to take it away, but Paul, you understand, if I take away the thorn in the flesh, I'm also taking away your service to me. I'm taking away your gospel ministry. I'm taking away everything. You must have my strength, and you cannot have my strength without being in a weakened state. That's what he's saying right there in the text. It says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. His answer is both direct and tender. First, the tender. My grace is sufficient. God's grace, the divine approval of God, the favor of God, absolutely undeserved. A reminder that suffering in this life is not only deserved but rightly earned now and in the life to come, but God's grace supersedes what is earned. You see, to forget about the grace of God in our suffering would be like crying out to God, it's not fair, and to have Christ respond, now do you really want me to give you what's fair? Really? Or would you rather have my approval, even though there is none righteous, no, not one? Even though the wages of sin is death. Do you want the grace, or do you want what's fair? He's telling Paul, I think you want my grace, and my grace is enough. Paul, I'm not going to give you what's fair, because if I gave you what's fair, it would hurt you too much. I'm going to give you what's not fair from your perspective. I'm going to give you what I earned for you. I'm going to give you grace. My grace is enough. The fact that I am your God, the fact that I am your Father, the fact that I have given you these visions, revelations, the fact that I have used you, the fact that I have redeemed you, the fact that you were headed toward hell and I set you toward heaven, the fact that I reconciled you, the fact that I have forgiven you of all your sins, the fact that there is nothing standing between you and me, is that not enough? But we always want more. And I want the car. And I want the house. And I want no sickness. And I want no pain. And I want no suffering. And he says, no, my grace is enough. But on top of that, if I did give you all that and took away all the pain, you'd be so proud, you'd hate me. You wouldn't want my grace. And my grace would not rest upon you. You would have no room for my strength because you would view yourself as strong enough. But you need my strength. And the only way you'll understand the need for my strength is when you are weak. So this thorn's going to keep poking. It's going to keep stabbing. It's going to keep hurting. The messenger of Satan's going to keep striking. Because I love you. And you need me. And most of all, you need to realize you need me. You need to realize you need my grace. Paul understood this because his answer shows he understood it. He says, most gladly, most gladly, with great pleasure. It's a word occurring only here in 2 Corinthians 12, unusual word. It's idea of a sweet heart of joy. With sweet heart of joy. It's as if he is saying, okay, thank you. Thank you. Okay. I'll boast then. That's the word glory there, is the word boast. The word boast he'd been using about the hyper-apostles. Okay, I'll boast. But I'll boast in that I am weak and Christ is strong. That's how I'll boast. I'll glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses. I'm okay with weakness then. I know it hurts. I still asked you 3 times to take it away. I don't like it. but it's good. It's good for me. George Mueller preached at his two wives' funerals. He married one for 30-some years and another one for 30-some years. It's pretty difficult when you outlive your spouse, two spouses, because he lived to be in his late 90s. And he preached at both their funerals. He quoted a text from the Old Testament at his first wife's funeral. He said that there was never a day that he had not been delighted in her. There was never a day that he saw her that he didn't long for her. Never a harsh word they spoke. And from reading the life of George Mueller and his wife, that's probably a true statement. Very gentle, gentle man. And he said, I begged God when she was sick. I begged God to raise her up. I begged him to raise her up, but he did not. And then George Mueller said this. He said, and it was good for me that she should die. For he has said in his word, the Lord thy God is a sun and shield. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And if I have walked in my steps uprightly, I know that God only works good for me. And so it was good for me that she should die. Now he went on to respond when people asked him about that. He said, I'm simply taking God at his word. That's all. Oh, to have the faith of a man like that. Too often in the minor sufferings I have, and many of you have sufferings far greater than I have experienced, I don't beg the Lord 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 12 times. And when the response found in the Word of God is, he loves you, his grace is enough, and he's actually using this to qualify you for service, a lot of times my answer in my heart is, well, I don't want that service if it means that pain. God, give me the heart of the Apostle Paul that doesn't say, I don't want that service, that says, most gladly then. Most gladly. Weakness is okay. It's okay to hurt. Because in that hurting, he's keeping me humble. And by keeping me humble, he's keeping me qualified to serve him. And when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he lays my life out before him, and if I say as I do that all I want is the approval of Apelles, approved in Christ, if it's true what I say, that I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, that we can bear a little suffering in this life to keep us humble, lest we should be exalted above measure, so that we can see the grace of God, so we can see his approval, so that he enables us and qualifies us to serve him, so that his strength and power will be made known and not my own. Oh, to God that I would have the response of Paul as he continues in verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure. Now, he doesn't say I take pleasure in pain as if he's a masochistic in some way that I like the pain, bring the pain on. No, he says I take pleasure if the pain is because of Christ. He says that I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Not for me, but so that his power will be manifested through me. I can take pleasure in those things. I can rejoice. I can say, this is Paul saying this, I can say as he does in Philippians, the things that have happened unto me. Philippians, he says this, Philippians chapter 1. Now let those words sink in. The things that have happened unto me. You know what has happened unto him when he says that? He's rotting away in a prison for nothing he did. And all he says is, the things that happened unto me. The things that have happened unto me, he says, I rejoice that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So, a little suffering in prison, but guess what? I can take pleasure in that infirmity because the gospel's going forward because of my suffering. I can take pleasure in infirmities now with a thorn in the flesh because of the thorn in the flesh. I am being humbled before God and God's power is working through me because, as he says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because, verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He's not talking about I am internally strong. He's talking about, in the context there, when I am weak, then that's when Christ's strength is with me. There is so much to consider, so much to think about. We're out of time this morning regarding suffering. We have no more time. Be careful that we resist the temptation, dear brothers and sisters, to compare our suffering to others. Be careful that we do not rejoice with those who weep and yet weep when they rejoice. Yet, beloved, you indeed are suffering today, and maybe God alone knows your pain. Take heart. God's grace in providing you eternal life, it is enough. It is enough. God's grace in providing you sanctification, even through the suffering, it is enough. I do not know when your suffering will end. Maybe it will not end in this life. While you're still in flesh, the thorn will still be there, like Paul. I cannot promise you such things. No one can. But God has promised that He is using this suffering to grow you downward in humility, so that His grace may rest upon you, so that His strength may rest upon you. Lift up the feeble hands that hang low. Look unto your God. Do not forget the structure as you no doubt seek the answers of wow and why and how and when. Remember the words of Joseph, we're not in the place of God. God is good and He is God, and we are not. Do not blame God, for evil is thought by man, but never forget that God is sovereign and He intends that suffering, that evil, for good. One aspect of the good we've looked at this morning, He uses suffering for is our brokenness and our humility before Him, so that His gospel power, His life-changing power, may rest upon us in our weakened state. I'll close with this. In a New Year's Day message, 1773, John Newton taught a new song to his congregation entitled Faith's Review and Expectation. No one knows that title anymore today because it goes by the more well-known title, Amazing Grace. Song was not famous in England or when he taught it. It became famous in America long before it ever became famous in John Newton's lifetime. But that same night, what a lot of people don't know is there was a young man, a young friend of Newton in the congregation who was struggling with deep depression, suffering, and mental instability. Sensing a deep darkness coming over him that night that Amazing Grace was introduced to the congregation, he stayed up late that Sunday night trying to put his thoughts on paper in his mind that was convoluted with all kinds of mental struggles and mental illnesses. The very next day, he plunged into a depressed mental state that he never fully recovered from. And although he continued to be friends with John Newton, he never truly was the same from that day forward. He outlived John Newton. But just before the mental darkness rushed over him, that night he wrote these words. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. William Cooper was one of the most prolific used of God hymn writers that we sing in our hymn book. And God used the thorn of his depression to bless thousands and thousands of Christians since that dark night that he faced. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.